A Remedy for Wandering Thoughts and the Worship of God by the Reverend Richard Steele, 1835 edition, first published in 1667. How canst thou say I love thee when thy heart is not with me? Judges 16, verse 15. The causes of distractions with their remedies. 1. Secret atheism. We shall now proceed to the more practical part of the subject, namely to find out and sum up the causes of this epidemical disease, which is the sixth point to be discussed. The first cause of distraction in God's service is secret atheism. There is an atheism of the head, an atheism of the heart, and an atheism of the life. And the first, the fuller said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1. Mark, it is not he hath thought in his heart, but says it by rote to himself, rather as what he would have than what he does believe. And of him it is truly said that the speculative atheist is the greatest monster in the world, except the practical atheist. And our divisions in the church, by the help of our corrupt natures, have made proselytes of a considerable number to this desperate opinion, as if the different opinions about the ebbing and flowing of the sea should render it doubtful whether the sea did ebb and flow at all, or the disputes about the manner of vision should call our sight itself into question. You would think it a vain conclusion to arrive at, because philosophers argue much about the sensitive and vegetative faculties of the soul, that there is no rational soul at all, insomuch as these very debates do argue a rational soul, by which these points are disputed. Even so, it is notorious madness to conclude, from the variety and diversity of opinions about religion and government, that there is no God, seeing you are supported by Him, while you dispute and argue about Him. Atheism of the heart is that in which the fool says, also in his heart, there is no God, that is, either secretly questions or but coldly assents to the existence of God, or heartily wishes there were none at all. And it is worth observation of both these that they are such as are obnoxious to the divine majesty by some misdemeanor. The felon wishes there were no judge at all, yet even these are forced in some pangs to acknowledge him, in some fright by thunder, under some horror of conscience or at the point of death, they are compelled to give Jehovah his due. And they also, in any sudden fright to great extremity, usually cry to God as earnestly as others. Atheism of the life is described. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, Titus 1, verse 14. Now, these latter originate from the first, and the last is most visible in our distractions. For you did as verily believe God present in an ordinance, as he that sits next to you dares not trifle so egregiously as you do. The minister looks at you, and you dare not talk. If you saw him that looks at you from heaven, you dare not wander. And therefore, the more or less strong our belief is of God, the more or less lively are we in our applications to him. Oh, the patience of God, that he can endure the worm to doubt of its existence, yea, practically to deny him, and not demonstrate himself by a thunderbolt. But the countryman's ignorance of the first moving cause does not nullify it. No more does the atheist's infidelity degrade the first mover, the majesty of heaven. He that comes to God must believe that he is, Hebrews 11:6. A remedy of this evil is humbly to read the scripture, which is the most clear, certain, and convincing way to work faith in it. Prayer and the Bible have convinced more than any other arguments. Recommend me then to Moses rather than Plato for the demonstration of a deity. All that reason can suggest might be written by an infidel, and more infidels have been convinced by reading and hearing the books of the Christians, and Christians settled by reading the books of infidels. And therefore, although Holy David, Psalm 19, verse 1, appeals to the heavens and a host of them, is a strong argument to declare a God, and so it is, for what reason but the hand of a God can be rendered, that the planets being all of one matter, should have contrary motion, seeing things of the like manner have by nature like motion. Yet, laying that topic aside, he fixes upon the law of God, verse 7, as a most perfect and sure way to demonstrate a deity and convert and make wise a soul. Then go to God in prayer and beg him to touch your heart and open your eyes, and you shall quickly see him that is not far from every one of us. Next, the corruption of our nature. The second cause of distractions in the service of God is the corruption of our nature, that is, of soul and body, so that our inward faculties do act on our outward senses, and they infect our inward faculties in this business. Out of the heart proceed vain and evil thoughts, Matthew 15, verse 19. They are not forced out as sparks from a flint, but come out thence of themselves as sparks out of a furnace. View the mind, and its accident is vanity. And how can a vain mind be serious with God without a great deal of grace? The heart's name is deceitful, and makes a trade of deceiving and purloining in the most solemn duties. And when the ears receive the word as a lovely song, she runs after covetousness all the while. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lies in wait at every corner, like the lewd woman in Proverbs 7, verse 11. The eye that should be fixed on heaven is in the ends of the earth, and gathering a straggling notion from every object. The ear by every noise calls off the soul from its great business, thus woefully the old man is bent against the new man. The law of the members wars against the law of the mind and leads us into captivity to the law of sin that is in the members, Romans 7, verse 23. When the mind itself has set in its most hearty purposes to wait on God and offer him a faithful sacrifice, then comes in the law of the members and either suggests within or admits from without some roving notions, and these lead the poor soul like that young man, forced with flatteries like the ox to the slaughter, or the fool to the correction of the stocks, Proverbs 7, 21 and 22. And thus he that began in heaven ends on earth, if not in hell. Thus the good he would do he cannot perform. Oh, wretched man who must lead his life with such a heart. As if a man were tied still to shoot in a warping bow, he settles himself in his right postures, aims directly at the target, but his warping bow still carries the arrow quite beside the mark, and his skill is rendered ineffectual. So the poor upright Christian in a duty orders his business and his heart as well as ever he can, and aims at glorifying God and getting good to his soul. But the corruption of his nature diverts him from his purpose. This hinders the elevation of the soul which would fix it in God's service. Like one that has a light heart and a heavy body, the light heart would fly, the heavy body clips her wings and will hardly creep. Oh, says the soul, now will I arise and soar into heaven. I must. I will speak with my God. My wants are pressing. My sins increase. Eternity approaches. Who will give me the wings of an eagle? I will never live so far from God. I will hasten away. Thus, this bird of paradise takes wing, when behold a storm of her corrupt nature hangs at her leg, and weighs her down. She flutters a little but cannot fly, because of the heart she cannot fly. And not only dullness, but the deceitfulness of our corrupt nature furthers our distractions. For though the heart be deceitful from the beginning to the end of the year, yet her prime and most subtle sleights are showed in the service of God, where she has put hard to it to manage for herself, and therefore uses his finest notions and excuses to evade the presence of God and the powerful influences of the Holy Ghost. Like some cunning thief that joins himself to the unwary traveler and gives him pleasant company a while, till at length he draws him out of the way and takes his purse before he is aware he is in a wood and his money is gone. Even so, the heart of man professes to be very willing to pray or perform other duties and goes with us a while. But before we have proceeded 20 sentences in our work, this deceitful heart turns us aside, brings us to feet upon ashes, and binds up the faculties that we cannot deliver our souls, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Isaiah 44, verse 20. Now, is it not a hell upon earth to live with such a heart, to cross a man in the midst of his greatest business, disappoint him in his highest expectations, and make him lose his labor, if not his soul? To remedy against this corruption of our natures is hard. To divert a stream is easy, but to drive a spring is difficult. Stop it here and it breaks out there. So to divert and discharge a wandering thought is easy in comparison, but kill one viper and there's 100 more ready for the birth. We think sometimes our worldly business is the only cause of them, but the most retired hermits prove to us that an unsanctified or half-sanctified heart can find manner enough of diversion in a naked cell, and that the corruption of the subject as well as of the bewitching nature of the objects makes us trifle in God's worship. As Jerome tells of Hilarion, whose heart, roving from God, was soundly scourged for his labor by an angel, and therefore the only cure of this is to get a true and great degree of sanctifying grace. You that have no grace can never pray well till your hearts are changed. A new heart can only sing this new song well. I never knew a beggar that wanted words to express his wants. Bishop Joseph Hall, you complain that you lack expressions. Ah, it is impressions you lack and nothing else. If you had that sense of sin which makes the soul ache and mourn, you would find words sufficient to express it. When you are in danger of falling into hell fire, nor smiling at one another, when God is frowning and thundering against you, he that feels a stone torment has few wandering thoughts. While he is telling his grief and seeking help, the condemned prisoner is not sleeping or trifling at the judgment bar. Dionysius' flatterer had little regard for his music when a naked sword hung by a hair over his bare head. Neither would a poor sinner, if he were enlightened to see his guilt and danger, so commonly and senselessly trifle before God, when his manner is debating in terms of life or death being proposed. Alas, there is no hope of your cure in this till your fundamental disease be healed. Your whole life is a long distraction from the true end and main business of life, and therefore it is important, if ever you would perform a pleasing duty to God, to get grace in which you may serve God acceptably, for without that you cannot do it. And to counterbalance that corruption of nature in you, you that have some sanctification must get more. The sweet wood cast into a bitter water bowl by degrees render it more wholesome. The more sanctification, the more you will be mortified to the world, and all the vanity and business of it. And then the thoughts and cares will not rush in with that violence upon you, but stay to speak with you at your better leisure. Or if they be invading the heart, you will have more vigor of grace to expel them and more repentance for them. You'll be more lively and spiritual and fervent in religious duties, and so have less room for these wanderings. For he that is fully engaged in his business prevents the assault of the most importunate diversions, and a lively, serious Christian runs on his errand like Elisha's servant. If you meet any man, do not salute him, but if any salute you, do not answer him again, 2 Kings 4, verse 29. And Satan cannot fasten discourse on such a man. Yea, and generally, the more holy the heart is, the fewer are these wandering thoughts. For as much as sanctity, being his frame and element, heterogeneous by thoughts, do put him out of his temper, and so displease him and cause some smart to the soul, and a sin that really molests a man will hardly ever prevail over him. And finally, the more holiness you attain, the more afraid you will be to displease God. For to be amended with a little cross, to be affected with a little mercy, and to be afraid of a little sin are certain arguments of a great deal of grace. And therefore a holy Christian is more troubled at a vain thought and a duty than a slight Christian is at the total neglect of a duty. It follows, therefore, that all means be used and improved to the utmost for the increasing of the grace of God in your hearts, there being as much duty to grow in grace as to get it, and no greater argument of sincerity than endeavors to grow better. Turn, therefore, those many thoughts you spend about the truth of your grace into all possible care to advance and increase it, So will you best clear your doubts and in particularly cure your distractions. Number 3, unpreparedness. The third cause of distractions in the service of God is unpreparedness to it. If you prepare your heart and stretch out your hands to Him, if iniquity be in your hand, put it far away, then you shall be steadfast, Job 11:13. First, prepare the heart, then stretch out the hands. He that keeps not his foot when he goes into the house or service of God is very likely to stumble, and to offer but the sacrifice of fools. He that is unfitted for any work must needs be unfixed in it. As holy Mr. Dodd used to say of afflictions, when we are prepared for them, they are like a sword that only strikes upon our armor. But when we are unprepared, they are like a sword striking on our bare skin. Even so, when the heart is well fixed and prepared for the Lord's service, an impertinent thought or suggestion falls on our armor. But when we come unprepared, it meets with our very hearts and runs away with them. If a man come into a prince's presence undressed, unbrushed, or without his band, you may easily imagine how, when he is aware of the feathers or dirt that is about him, he is distracted. So is the soul woefully carried off and approaching to God. The follies of sin and vanities of the world disfigure and divert it from a close converse with him. And therefore a serious Christian does not only pray and watch in prayer, but watches unto prayer. We so eat our meat, says Tertullian of the primitive Christians, as remembering we must pray before we go to bed. And here I shall answer a necessary question. What kind of preparation is necessary before our ordinary duties of worship? Answer. 1. The light of nature teaches us to prepare for every weighty action. Approach into the Lord of heaven and earth is such. Who teaches a client to consider his case when he comes to state it to his advocate, or the husbandman to prepare himself for his tillage, or the poor suitor to weigh his request that he makes to a prince? Why, the light of nature teaches this, and the light of Scripture distinguishes an upright man from a hypocrite by it. There are good things in you, in that you have prepared your heart to seek God, 2 Chronicles 19:3. There was Jehoshaphat. Again, Rehoboam did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord, 2 Chronicles 12:14. He sought God, it is likely, as many will do, but he cared not how he did it. And so, though he did a good thing, yet saith the Scripture, he did evil. Answer number 2. Most certainly the Lord is a great God, who can raise or ruin you in a moment, and whom the angels approach not without a profound respect. And so likewise, duties of worship are great and weighty duties in which you transact for a kingdom and plead or hear the cause that is for life or death. You drink a cup that will either mend or destroy you, and who is sufficient for these things? It is manifest that we are naturally unprepared and to every good work reprobate. The posture of our hearts is inverted, and now they are open, downwards, and shut towards heaven. All which, if you place together, it must needs follow that some preparation is necessary even for the ordinary duties of God's worship. Answer number 3. The hearts of men are of a different temper, and so are their occasion. The hearts of some are always in heaven, or else within a call they are, as the Apostle speaks, ready to every good work, Titus 3:1. When a duty of piety is offered, they are ready to engage in it. When an object of charity is proposed, they are ready to distribute. In this present spirit is a great blessing. When holiness is so rooted and framed upon the heart, that God's worship is their element. The hearts of others, through custom and supine negligence, abide at a great distance from God. No little effort will raise them, nor will they be brought in with many calls. Like a great bell, they are hard to be raised. And as these have a greater unhappiness, so they have need of more pains to fit them for God's service. Bishop Hall says, in such case, meditation, like a dish of water, may act the pump of going, a foul water may bring up fair water. The occasion of some men would give them time enough to set their hearts in order, to state their soul's condition, and get themselves into a holy heat. And for them to come with cold and dead hearts into religious duties cannot be permitted. The occasions of others are so urgent and continual that they have much difficulty to redeem time for prayer, and can hardly obtain a period of preparation, especially when a man is surprised with a holy duty, or in prayer at meals or the like, and therefore one lass may as soon fit all feet as one particular rule suit every Christian. The least measure of preparation that is necessary for the ordinary worship of God is that the heart be called out of the world, and made apprehensive or sensible of the nature of that God, and weight of that work that you are about, which if you can attain in a minute, or of necessity straitened or surprised, you will be welcome to heaven. But if you can easily order your time, or not easily order your hearts, and remand your thoughts, you venture on your peril, and if God be not merciful and you penitent, you will carry away a curse instead of a blessing. And so I conclude this answer with, let us have grace, not only a gracious habit, but a gracious frame, in which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:28-29. Think it not much, therefore, to keep or get a heart prepared for the worship of God. When ringers set not in together, there is little but discord in that peal. When they commence together, there is sweet music. And so it is, when all the congregation set out and take wing at once, it is music for heaven, whereas a heart that is not ready for the duty mostly produces discord and spoils the harmony. Jeremiah Burrow says, when you have prepared your hearts, God will pass by great imperfection, 2 Chronicles 30:18-19, and you may then do much in a little time, Psalm 10:17. You have prepared their hearts when you shall cause your ears to hear. This unpreparedness of the soul makes the duty ungrateful to the worshiper. When a friend comes upon you, and you are not prepared, no provision or rooms in readiness, how comparatively unpleasing is his visit, and distracted his entertainment, when to him that keeps a constant table, or has made set preparation, the sight and conversation of his friend is very sweet. So it is between our God and us, when the rooms of the souls are prepared, and at our gates all our manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, laid up for our beloved. How can we welcome our Maker on his own cost into our souls, whereas Christ himself has but cold welcome and distracted entertainment in an unprepared soul? Lift up therefore your heart in the porch of a duty, with turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and quicken me in your way. Psalm 119:37. Number 4, lukewarmness. This night passed, as I was waking out of my sleep, the devil came and intimidated that God was far from me and heard not my dull prayers. So I said, well then, so will I cry the louder. End quote, Martin Luther. And when he found his spirit out of frame, he would never give over pray until he had prayed his heart into that frame he had entreated for. The fourth cause of distractions in God's worship is lukewarmness. He that is intense in anything has few thoughts to spare. Distractions are but the idlings of the heart. He that runs looks at nothing but the goal. Though he meet passengers or pass by palaces, he is in earnest and stops for nothing. It is he that walks at leisure who turns his eye to every trifle and askance on every object, because he is not in haste. Even so, the zealous soul, though he forgets not those things which are behind, yet reaching forth to the things that are before, presses towards the mark. He has business in hand which concerns eternity, and he cannot stand to whisper with every passenger, nor trifle with every object. It is a lukewarm heart that is prone to that. He can pray to God, and dress himself at once. He can hear God and talk with men, speak about heaven and contrive about the earth, and in a word serve God and mammon at the same time. Good Jacob was little troubled with wandering thoughts when he had, by his strength, power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed, for he wept and made supplication, Hosea 12:3-4. Tears are the best charms to chase away distractions. While you labor and weep and pray, wandering thoughts will flee away. As there can be no reason given for any sin, called therefore folly. So for this in special, for if the holy work you are about be worth the consuming of your time, which passes in every duty and is most precious, surely it is worth all your pains and diligence. He that loses his time in the duty and loses his soul by his lukewarmness in the duty makes a madman's choice. For if the sermon, prayer, and chapter be not worth your labor, never attempt it, and if it be, never shrink from it, nor be indifferent about it. When you see a man freezing at his work, it invites a passenger to entertain him with talk, and a frigid attendant upon God tempts the devil himself to tempt him. Therefore the apostle in Romans 12:11 directs us to be fervent in spirit while we are serving the Lord, not drowsy, but fervent in spirit, or boiling hot, as the word signifies. Where could a wandering thought get into that most zealous prayer? Daniel 9. Busy as flies will not meddle with the scalding honey. Though the sweetness entice them, yet the heat terrifies them. The base flies of your distractions will not molest your heart if it keep boiling hot in the service of God. A warm and weeping prayer is a true holy water which scares away the devil. Now the best remedy against this lukewarmness is 1. Consideration, and 2. Practice. First, consideration of the inefficiency of a frozen duty, which seldom reaches the heart of God when it reaches not our own. That the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent only take it by force. That such duties neither please God nor ourselves. They mock God, and rather deceive than delight us. That some prayer or sermon must be your last, and perhaps this present may be it. That it is an irrational thing to bring a dead sacrifice to a living God. That one serious and lively duty does you more good and leaves a more sweet, blessed, and active frame upon the soul than 100 heartless services. And in short, that the majesty whom you serve loves, adverbs, and narrowly observes the house and wise of sacred worship. That it is not a vain thing that you are about, for it is your life. Deuteronomy 32, verse 47. Number 2, practice is the other remedy. To cure this lukewarmness in God's servant, frequent those lights that are burning as well as shining. Let us go to Dedham, said the godly in that time, to fetch fire when the famous John Rogers was there. If you cannot hear a warm and divine, then read such, and be sure to have some books for the rousing and heating of your heart, as others for clearing and instructing your judgment, unless the work of sanctification be perfect already in your heart and affections, while it remains imperfect in your mind and judgment. Associate also with zealous Christians. Borrow some of their heat, and lend them some of your light. And be not ashamed to talk of God, heaven, and the soul when you are together. You lose the benefit of men's graces for lack of broaching those blessed vessels of grace you converse with. Especially read the scripture, which will inflame you and mold you, being rightly used into its blessed nature. I have known some who before their private duties would meditate on a verse in the Psalms, Song of Solomon or the like, and then hasten warm and lively into the presence of God, and choose rather to be frequent and fervent than long and roving in a duty. Shorter prayers may sometimes inflame when long ones tire the spirits. In that way the ancient saints in Egypt used to take. And lastly, do as holy David did, who carried such a nature as you have, be ever calling to God as he who is at 8 or 9 times in Psalm 119. Quicken me in your way. Quicken me, and I will call upon your name. And if he had need thus to fetch fire from heaven, how much more have we? Question, were it not better to omit the duty than attempt it with such dull, heartless frame as this? Answer, omission of a duty will never fit us for the better performance of it. Martin Luther used to say, the oftener I neglect, the more unfit I am. This is nothing but a device of the devil. Number 2, if you endeavor with your utmost strength and sincerity, though you are dull, it is better than to leave it undone. For as one sin prepares for another, so one duty prepares for another. Fall therefore to work, and when God is engaged to help you, never think neglect will mend it. one sin never cures another. By the upright use of these means, you will find the Holy Ghost, as it were, stretch himself on your cold hearts and infuse life and heat into you. And when you are soaring aloft in the Spirit, that cunning marksman cannot shoot and fetch you down by his distracting arrows.